We're continuing in our series on 1 Kings, and I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 17. So 1 Kings 17 through to the end of that chapter. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Do you find God perplexing? Do you find him random, sometimes even inconsistent? That you see someone over here who's had so much blessing while things for you or someone you know has gone so wrong. Or maybe you can testify blessing and great answer to prayer. You can echo with Paul in Ephesians 3 that we can ask more than we ask or imagine or think, whatever version you use. Or 1 Peter 2 that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, only for disaster to come to you later. That God has been so good to you here, but not here. I've heard a few testimonies, maybe you have, where it goes something like this. Someone came to Christ, you know, what persuaded them to become a Christian is because God delivered them from harm or death. But I'm always left thinking, well, in that car accident you're talking about, the other person in the car or the other car died. Well, where was God for them? What about the fact that we will all suffer, grieve, and die if you live long enough? Or you're the cause of someone grieving and suffering? Why could God do more than I ask here and yet nothing there? Especially that's true when it comes to the question of death, our own death and the death of those whom we love. If you live long enough, you will suffer loss and grief, and quite possibly, quite probably, of a terrible kind. And we just have to be real about that, don't we? And so we need to ask the question now before, I mean, most of us have experienced something like that, but before we do it again, to ask ourselves the question, how are we going to deal with that? What tools has God given us now to deal with that pain? And we're going to look at two responses to that here in this passage, the widow's response and Elijah's, and they're going to teach us a lot about how to respond. But then what we're going to do is slightly take a step back and look at what is the passage, what is the author giving us here that helps us and is equipping us to cope with those ultimate questions. So we'll ask, you know, what's going on here? So we look at their responses, then we'll ask the bigger question, what's going on here and is there any hope for us? So the first response is the widow in verses 17 to 18. So the widow's son dies, and I think we don't need a lot of empathy here, do we, to feel the weight of her grief. To lose anyone is awful, isn't it? It's awful to have a loved one die. The death of a child is truly terrible. It's meant to be the worst thing that you go through. And for her here, he's our only relative. She is left all alone in the world. And I think actually especially hard for her. Why? Well, terrible things happen, for sure. We know. But it must have made her... we'll see a question she asks. It just makes you ask questions, doesn't it? Why this now. Why has God provided for her through miraculous means for her son to die of natural means? Why this son of this woman who helped the prophet, of all the other people that can have disasters, why her when she's a baby Christian, she's just put her trust in the God of Elijah, why not wait until she's a strong, mature Christian, using our language? Well, look at her questions in verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" She's saying, is it because of my sin? It must be something wrong with me. What have you got against me? Is it because I'm a former Baal worshipper and that's all coming back on me now? We know that God's against Baal. Is that what it's about? Why did you come? Why did you come to help me? This is the kind of help I don't need. She's angry. And I think just for a moment, we're meant to observe that. The Bible, those of us who, from the human point of view and from God's point of view who inspired it, is honest with us. That these things happen. And it doesn't minimize how terrible those things are. And on one level, it doesn't really explain it. You see, I think the temptation is for us to think that out there and in here, in our day-to-day lives, that's the real world, and the Bible's for a bit of escapism. But it doesn't. It presents us with the world as we find it, which we find perplexing. That God blesses and perplexes. He sustains and he devastates. And that's normal life, isn't it? And that's normal in the Bible. It doesn't hide it from us or pretend otherwise. I guess we wouldn't find it believable if it did. All we can say is, as our call to worship from Isaiah said this morning, is that his ways are higher. But the Bible holds both of those truths out to us, that God is sovereign and cares and he knows what's going on, but there's a mystery and terrible things happen that we can't explain, and God perplexes us. And as it does that, it shows us what normal emotions go with it. So that's her response. Second response is that of Elijah in verses 19 to 21. Now, what's he going to do and say? What would you have expected? Quote a Bible text? Give a bit of theology? Well, sometimes that's absolutely right. Sometimes there's a verse that just seems appropriate to say to somebody that will comfort them in their grief or confusion. Rather, his first response is prayer. Now, that's worth chewing on, isn't it? When a disaster strikes a brother or sister at church, my first inclination is, what can I do? How can we help? If I run out of ideas there, then what can I say? But his first response is to pray. And actually, it's quite interesting how he does it. He's quite, what we're given here, is quite terse. Give me the boy. So she comes, this grieving, hysterical mother, and he just says, give me the boy. And he goes and takes him to the room, and he prays. And he says two prayers, or a two-part prayer. Let's look at them. Prayer 1, verse 20. He cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now, does that surprise you? He seems to accuse God. Elijah, the great man of God, God's mouthpiece, is as baffled as the widow. And he expresses his shock and grief to God, even his anger. And I think that's worth note. I think that's why it's there for us to note. Are you afraid to show your feelings and perplexity at God? Are you afraid to show your anger to God? Or do you feel guilt if you have? That sometimes something terrible has happened and you're angry and you're confused, and now you come to pray and you better be in your best manners now with your please and thank yous because you're before the Almighty. Now we get the sort of sentiment that we see with Elijah you get in the Psalms. I think this is why Psalms are good to sing, even if you're not in the mood for that particular Psalm. It kind of trains and matures our emotions. These verses show us that he can take it. That God is not like some of us. He's not easily offended and peachy and you have to tiptoe around in case you say the wrong thing. That's not what God is like. Now, what I'm not suggesting, as some do, which is, I tell you what, I'll give God a piece of my mind. I'll tell God what's what. I'll inform. No, that obviously is not appropriate on so many levels. But if someone has just lost their only son or something of equal kind of tragedy, if someone is at the end of their tether or you're with someone, if you're sitting with someone who is, then it's no good bottling up what you're actually feeling, because God actually knows that anyway. Rather, I think through the Psalms and through prayers like this of Elijah, we're to take it to God and say, God, what's going on? I'm angry, I'm confused, I'm very sad, I'm perplexed. It doesn't square with what I believe about you. I don't understand. It's also making me look really bad. I'm meant to be the man of God, and you've, this woman who's taking me in, her son's died. This is not working well for the two of us. To take that to God and say, God, you are sovereign. I do not understand. I know you do, but I don't understand. It doesn't seem fair. What is happening? So notice Elijah does that before comforting her or before asking God anything. He just says, God, what's going on? I think we learn something about what we can do before God in prayer. And then he asks God something. Verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let the child's life come into him again. Now the stretching out three times is symbolic. And I think it's a symbolism of saying, as I live, may he live. And I think the Hebrews were much more, everything's much more tangible for them as concrete terms than we often use. And actually that symbolism is going to come up later, quite soon, in the book. But he asks God to do the impossible. Bring the dead back to life. Notice it's Elijah, the man of God. And the emphasis we get in 1 Kings is that he speaks God's words to the people. But the man of God is also the man of prayer too. That is, he declares, this is what we know Elijah for, he declares God's word, but also he declares the God. He prays. You see, often we look for, you know, what you want in any church is, I guess you would look for gifted preachers, because that's sort of kind of a thing we see and we benefit from in a sort of obvious, tangible way. But we need dedicated prayers too. And you don't need that to just be me. That'd be good if it was included. We need dedicated prayers. And we know what happens next in the story. God hears and God answers. Now, to our surprise, when James uses this incident, the way he applies it is not to say, Elijah, never get another one of those again. He was unique. Instead, James tells us that he was just like us and prayed. What James does is look at the similarity between us and Elijah, and he prayed. And this is not the last time we see this with Elijah, that he prayed and prayed for remarkable things. In fact, there's an interesting switch here, that up to this point, and we'll see this again, is God speaks to Elijah, Elijah speaks to the people. But here, Elijah speaks to God, and God's the one that acts. So God speaks to Elijah, Elijah does what he's told. Here, Elijah speaks to God, and God responds to Elijah. Ordinary people can pray to an extraordinary God. We often talk about the power of prayer. Prayer doesn't have intrinsic power, but the God we speak to does, and does extraordinary things. He will hear, and he will act. And so we need to think seriously about the place of prayer for yourself and in the life of the church. I don't want to draw too much from just what I've seen, because obviously my experience is limited, but I think it goes over enough time in churches now, that there's churches I can think of where the preaching is not amazing, and I'm saying that as a preacher, who I'm not saying that when it stacks up against me even, but where the preaching might be like, you think, well, that's not all that. And other things about the church you think, well, that's not all that. And there might be things about the church that you think, to be honest, that's a bit weird, or I'm not even sure that's quite right. But they pray. When they have a prayer meeting, everyone comes. And they regularly do this. And the ministers sometimes have to say, sorry, we've run an hour over time because we've been praying for so long. And lo and behold, by some kind of weird coincidence, lots of good things happen in that church. Not to say they don't have problems either. That maybe it's connected to the praying. So prayer and corporate prayer is a significant thing. Elijah was an ordinary person, is the emphasis James gives us. And often it's true, isn't it? And unfortunately, it's often in churches like ours, and I'm not pointing the finger of anyone in the room here, and unlikely anyone online either, but where you have people, I'm very sound, I like my sermons pure, worship has to be just so, can't have any things that will tamper with it and pollute it, and yet get them to the prayer meeting, oh my goodness, I mean, it'd be so hard. But if you're taking things that seriously, turn up at the prayer meeting and then I'll listen to the rest. Have we got the same God as Elijah? Well, then we need to pray. So they're the two responses that we see. But from there, I think we need to step back and say, okay, so what's going on here? What we've had a bit of an emotional lesson here, but what hope, if anything, does this give us? Well, the most obvious thing we see is the boy comes to life. Well, is that normal? Should that be expected? Should we pray for resurrections? And if not, how on earth does this help us? Well, there's some in the churches, I guess a more liberal answer would be to say what happened here is purely symbolic of something. At the other end, a more Pentecostal answer would be this is a model for us today. We should be praying for more resurrections. And I'm not sure either gets to the nub. And of course, statistically, we're seeing a lot about death rates and stuff in the news at the moment. Christians have an appalling death rate. Over 100%, because this boy had to do it twice. And so did some others. So let's take a step back. What are we learning? We've put ourselves in the story. Let's step back and see the bigger picture. Let's think across the whole Bible about resurrection. In one sense, we see resurrection all over the place. Resurrection's on almost every page, as is promises of the incarnation and Jesus' death. Resurrection's all over the place. So when we were looking at David, in his kingdom seems to die and resurrect. David goes to the cave of Adullam, and others come to him in the place of death, and then they come out of the place of death. It's like a resurrection. Jonah is 3 days in the fish. Isaac is sacrificed. Apart from he isn't sacrificed, is he? Because there's an offering of a ram. But in Hebrews, we're told that's by faith, Isaac is received back from the dead. He was raised from the dead, but he didn't have to do the death bit. So there's lots of deathy situations where people come back to life again. But actual people who physically die, people whose heart stops and they stop breathing, coming back to life, are very few. In fact, I'll tell you how many there are. There are two in the Old Testament. This one by Elijah, and then one by Elijah in a few chapters in 2 Kings. There are six in the New Testament. Three are by Jesus, and two in Acts. So one by Peter and one by Paul. And actually, they're very similar to Elijah and Elijah, and I don't think that is a coincidence. And between the three that Jesus do and the two done by the apostles is Jesus himself. And arguably all resurrections are a subset of him. So you go across the 4,000 plus years that the Bible covers, there are very few resurrections. Now, God could do them willy-nilly, but he doesn't. The fact they're so rare makes a point. Also, think about miracles. They're not evenly distributed across the Bible. You find them in various places, but there are lots around the Exodus, the great saving act of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and then some more as they enter into the land. There's lots around Elijah and Elijah, around the forming of the faithful remnant. There's lots around Jesus, the event of the Bible. Especially, though, the first half of his ministry. There's lots around Acts, the establishment of the church, especially the first half of Acts. Now, there are other miracles outside of those, but they are actually very few and far between, given the time span the Bible covers. So they focus us on the turning points. They focus us, look, God is doing something very particular and different here. And that's those points where we have a change in direction of the story that point to bigger things. In fact, John calls them in his gospel signs rather than miracles. Now think about this boy again. God could have prevented his death. He could have avoided the pain of death. In fact, we hear no more about him after this, but I think it's fair to deduce he would have grown up and got ill again and died again. And so why this resurrection And why here? And why now? So far, the context is we have a battle between the Lord and Baal. And the question is, who is God? And this is going to follow all the way into 2 Kings. Baal is the Sidonian god. He's now mainstream in Israel under Ahab. He's ordained thousands, Ahab has ordained thousands of official Baal priests. Baal is the god of rain. Elijah prayed to the Lord, and now there's no rain in Israel until Elijah says so. We'll pick up on that next time. Baal, we think, subjected himself to Mot, the god of death, the god of the underworld. So here we have Elijah, the Lord's mouthpiece, in Sidon, Baal's land. This is an away fixture for the Lord, it seems. Does Elijah and the Lord himself have to submit to death as Baal does? And the answer is no. Not only so, but he can reverse death. He raids death and has power over death. Baal, in their own understanding, is a regional specialist. The Lord is the God of the universe over all, even life and death. Baal is a false god, and his followers bring death, and they go to die. The Lord is true and living and brings life, and the man of God speaks life. Now, there's an interesting similarity and difference with another Bible event in Luke 7, and a very similar incident where Jesus meets a funeral procession. And you just picture, you know, as you've seen it before, obviously they wouldn't have had a hearse, but a funeral procession. And Jesus walks up, and there's a widow grieving her only son, just as it is here. And Jesus tells him, get up. And he does. Now, that's very similar to this, isn't it? But there's a difference. Elijah doesn't do that. Elijah pleads and prays to God, the Lord God, for this lad. Jesus commands him, sit up. He doesn't pray. He says to the dead, get up. Notice with Jesus, there's no mediation. He just goes directly to the boy, be alive again. And the crowd's response to Jesus is fear. Jesus said of himself that he is the resurrection and the life. He laid down his life at the moment of his choosing, even though he was executed, and he takes it up again at a moment of his own choosing. When Elijah goes to God for this boy, it's Christ, the resurrection and the life at work through Elijah. The Christian faith is all about resurrection. We just finished Romans this morning. Jesus' resurrection is our justification, our declaration of not guilty before God in this life. Ephesians 2 tells us how everybody is dead spiritually. I mean, the heart's beating, they're breathing, but actually they're dead, they're walking corpses. Walk, talk, and breathe. But until the Spirit comes, he brings us from spiritual death to physical life and spiritual life. So we go from spiritual death to physical death, which is eternal death. But by faith, we're made alive by the resurrection. So on the last day, we will be physically raised as well. So that's why there are very few resurrections in the Bible. Two in the Old Testament, two post-Jesus, three in Jesus' ministry, and his own. To show us that this is God's business all along, resurrection. There's few, but on the last day, all will be raised. Everyone who's ever lived will be raised, either for judgment or for eternal life. And that's what our faith is all about. A sure and certain hope of resurrection. Other ideas that are trendy about all this, there's all kinds about reincarnation, endless cycles until you go into nirvana, which is a kind of an ether of oneness that you lose yourself and you just go into a big kind of spiritual blancmange. Christ offers resurrection, a resurrection to immortality, of physical bodiness, of joy, but with no suffering. And most significantly about the resurrection is it's a resurrection to be with him. And so what we see here in 1 Kings 17 is, and what is distinct perhaps, is that there is no alternative. Not just of resurrection, that's great, but there is no alternative to Jesus. There are no other offers for the resurrection. There's other ideas of what happens after you die, but only the God of Elijah only the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, is the source of resurrection. Only he can raid death and defeat it and bring back its captives. So that, you know, as we said a bit of it this morning from Romans 8, that nothing, not even death, can separate us from him and his love. The widow asked, is it because of my sin? Is it because I used to be a Baal worshipper? Well, sin leads to death, but not even sin, not even your sin stops resurrection. You can't out-sin God's justification and forgiveness and resurrection. Because of his death, Christ has removed it and its consequence and its curse. Death has died. And so we see God perplexing us at times. I'm sure Elijah and the widow are as perplexed once the boy's raised. He's come back from... I didn't see that coming. We don't have the vantage point that we have here over this particular event. Where we can step back and see what God is doing. But the Lord is the Lord of life. And our resurrection is certainty. We're going to experience at some point terrible grief and death, bar Jesus coming back soon. But we know that this is not the whole story. 1 Peter keeps on repeating that phrase, for a little while. And then what? Then it's the sure and certain hope of resurrection. And so we need to trust the one who promises resurrection. And he can deliver because he is the resurrection. All the other versions, like the Baals of that day and today, fail. And they bring death. They're just full of false promises that bring death. Now, we're not Elijah, the prophet forming a faithful remnant. On the one hand, he is a one-off. Although at times Christians need to form a faithful remnant of sorts. When the church at large drifts. So, unlike Elijah, we probably don't expect answers for literal resurrections. Well, not in that sense. But in Ephesians 2 sense, we can. And we can pray for the impossible. We can't. If you've prayed and thought, oh, well, that's impossible, though, isn't it? That's kind of what we're meant to be praying. The man of God and the people of God speak words of life, and people come from death to life, from darkness to light. Because, as we saw in Romans, the gospel is the power of God to save. God's word has real power when it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that people will hear and come to life. When it comes with prayer, and they always come together, God speaks to us, and we speak to God. We talk God's words to others, and we talk about him to others. And in prayer, we take people to God. And by talking to God about them, God's word has power to raise the spiritually dead to life, so that they can face death, knowing that the resurrection of the body is to come. And so we do so prayerfully. And pray confidently, because Elijah was an ordinary man. Elijah was an ordinary man, in a unique setting in some respects, but an ordinary man, as James says, just like us. In a sense, as I said, the power of prayer is the right sentiment, but not quite right. It's the power of the one to whom we pray. Which means, you know, sometimes you think so-and-so is a good prayer, and we kind of know what we mean by that. But actually, any prayer, we're praying to the one who wants to hear your prayer and has the power to raise the dead. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that that power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. Now, there's a thought, isn't it? The power that raised this widow's son, the power that raised Jesus Christ, is at work in you. When you, an ordinary person like Elijah, comes to God in prayer. And so we pray and we speak. And as we do, we see resurrection. We see churches raised from the dead and people from death to life. And they live in hope that moves them from grief to joy at the resurrection of our bodies.